We are not even 2 weeks into 2025. And would you agree that there's already a feel to it? There's already these words, these feelings, emotions that are attached to how 2025 is shaping up to be. We as a church, I understand your amen, Jim, but it's not good. This is where as a church, we are crying out to God to, am I connected, Don? There. We are crying out to God with this word. God, we long for your renewal. We long for your work of restoring and rebuilding and renewing. And it's not lost on me what's happening in Southern California. Have you seen the images? Have you seen the pictures, the loss, the destruction? That's where I'm from. I was born in L.A. City, a place called San Pedro, and nobody really knows where that's at, but many, many years ago. But to see the images of what fire can do in a place where everything of man's boasting is found. And do you know what I mean by that? I mean incredible money, right? The houses are beautiful. Have you looked at Pacific Palisades and what those homes look like, and government and education and wealth in the most powerful nation on the planet at this point, in what some would say the leading state, the most populous state, biggest budget in all the United States, in a place where man puts on display his creative endeavors. And it's a display of wealth and human power and all the... Are you tracking with me? You know, that's... And yet, look at it. Boy, do we need God's renewal? Do we need God's restoration? Do we need God's rebuilding? They literally are going to need rebuilding, restoring, and renewing on every level. Schools, systems, power, water, all that kind of stuff. And it stands out to me as a hopefully unmistakable picture for us of how desperately we need God to renew our lives, our marriages, our families. And so that's the cry of our heart, Crossroads Church, in 2025, this idea of a year of renewal. And it's rooted in these verses in Isaiah chapter 61, which we looked at during Advent. And so hopefully this will be familiar to you. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Messiah, Jesus, the coming Messiah, is speaking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. If anybody says, well, where do we find... We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, right? But where do we find clear pictures of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself. But he also says he's one God. Okay, so now our mind's all discombobulated, right? And I've seen all the images and the egg and water, ice, and gas, all these, you know, it just doesn't do it justice. At the end of the day, as a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who is a disciple of Jesus, I embrace by faith the truth that God is a triune God, that he is the Father, Son, and Spirit. I don't fully understand it, but I know it's true. And here's a beautiful picture of it. Not only a picture of the Father, Son, and the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, the Father is on me, Jesus, the Messiah, but it also paints a picture of what Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be one as they are one. Do you see the oneness? Do you see the oneness in the mission of God, the heart of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all together? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I hope you find yourself in those words every time you read them. As I'm reading them, that's the thought that came into my mind. This is me. He came to do this for me. If you ever forget that, you're in trouble. We really are. We're in trouble if we forget that this is why he came. And we look at others and say, boy, they really need that. And they do. But I can't forget that I needed it too. I still need it. I still need his work in me. This is why he came. So I pray that you find yourself wherever you are with God this morning, that you would see yourself in these words. Jesus came for you. And he came to proclaim the Lord's favor, that's his grace, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's his holiness, his righteousness. And again, like the Trinity, it's kind of hard to put those two things together, right? That he's all loving, he's all grace. At his core, his being, he is love. And yet he is righteous, and he's holy, and he's just, and he judges the wicked. And then we start to unpack the word wicked, and we think, from a human perspective, boy, that's not fair. He calls me wicked just because I don't believe in him? Yes. The creator of the universe, the one that gave you and me life, the breath of God in my lungs, the one that woke me up this morning alive and kicking, is the one that says, you owe me, Kurt. You owe your life to me, to live for me, follow me, be and do what I want you, what I've called you to be and to do. Yes. To reject that is wicked. It's sin. It's rebellion. It makes me an enemy of God when I live that way. And so he paints this picture here. He reminds us that God is equally love and he's equally holy. Can we move towards that? I won't ask us that we have fully grasped it, but God is consistent. The Word of God is consistent in revealing God as both perfectly loving and gracious and merciful, equally just and holy and righteous. And so he came, the Messiah came to make this all known, to make proclaim that there is a year, a time of God's grace in which we are living today, but there is also a day of vengeance, of judgment coming. Does that feel like good news? Not always, right? But it is good news. And then he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Now we're being brought into the context of who Isaiah is speaking to originally in this moment. It's the people of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people that had been conquered and they'd been carried away and their city destroyed and all these horrible things that happened. Why? Because God is not only God of love and patience and mercy, but he's a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. And he gave them countless opportunities to repent and to come back. And they refused over and over and over again. And so the consequences, and so now they're living, I think my mom used to say that, you've made your bed, now sleep in it. You know? I think that's where it came from. In my life, you heard that, right? You kind of created this mess, now, you know, just accept the consequences of it. And that's kind of where they are. Not kind of. They're in the mess of their own creation, their own actions, their own choices. And so he says, I want you to know this message. There's a message to the world, but there's a message specifically to his people, the Jewish people. And he says, I am coming. Jesus came to comfort those who mourn. When Jesus came to the earth, what was the condition of his people? What was their living condition? It was great, right? No. No. Now Rome, right? They had another new master that was controlling, ruling that part of the world, their promised land. And Jesus showed up under the cruel, harsh rule of the Roman Empire of the day. To comfort all who mourn, provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them. And then he paints this picture that is really the context for our theme. We'll get to that verse in just a second. But we need to understand the context. He says he's going to bestow on them, he's going to make available to them, he's going to offer them, give them three things: a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, we can look at the immediate moment, we can look at the moment when Jesus physically came, we can look at our moment today, and I think we would all agree that on the heels of a long season of this kind of brokenness, of our own making and the making of others, that we are in desperate need of a crown of beauty, oil of joy, and garments of praise. Now, do you see the theme there? There's kind of a thread that runs through that. This idea of ashes, remember, they're living in the presence of destruction. And ashes are the external evidence of the loss. The ashes are what's left over. You ever burned a fire? Camping in your fireplace, whatever we did it at Christmas. And when it's all, there's this beautiful fire, right? And it's warm, and I'm mesmerized by flames. I want to reach out and touch it. And I know better, but I want to get you. You know, I want to grab you. And when it's all done, what's left? Ashes. And those ashes reflect the destruction, the burning, the consumption of whatever was there before. And it's interesting, the ashes will reflect what it was that you burned. You ever burned wood that had nails in it? Yeah, you know I'm going, right? Or sometimes with paint or other things, or you throw things you're not supposed to, like your paper plates or your whatever. All that's left is the ashes. And he says the reality is often for these people, and I would say for us today, if we look carefully around us, some of us don't have to look very far, there are piles of ashes that are the evidence of what's been lost. And what God wants to give, what Jesus came to do, is to give a crown of beauty. A crown of beauty. We have songs that talk about beauty from ashes. This idea, and the crown just speaks of authority, that God has the ability to do in us and through us this restoration. He will give us a crown, a headpiece, an ornamentation of something beautiful is coming. All that I see right now is a pile of ashes, this external evidence of what's been lost. And he wants to replace that with a beautiful future of hope. Anybody want that? I want it. This is what he came to do. Oil of joy instead of mourning. In the Old Testament especially, New Testament too, but the Old Testament especially, this idea of oil had a couple of purposes. But the one I think he's referring to here is the idea of soothing. When you've, and I'm almost done with Job. My reading plan every year puts Job at the beginning. I'm going to reach out to, I don't know who, and say, hey, can we kind of spread that out a little bit? But this, you remember Job, he had these boils all over the place. And he took a piece of broken, I won't get graphic, but it was really nasty, it was really harsh. And oil was used to try to soothe the pain. We still do this, right? We do ointments and creams. And what's that thing that we're all divided over? Essential oils, right? Half love them, half hate them. But, you know, we still do that. We still do these things to try to ease the pain. And this is the internal, because the mourning that he's talking about here is this idea of just sadness. The ashes are the external evidence of what's been lost. The sadness is the internal evidence of what's been lost. Do you see the picture he's painting? If we go through these signs of seasons, there's external and there's also internal. Would you agree? You ever get quiet in your thoughts and you start reflecting on what we've walked through, what God has walked us through, this valley of the shadow of death? And we have this internal battle in our minds, do we not? It plays out in our head sometimes over and over and over again. And there's just this grief, this loss, this mourning for what's been lost. And what Jesus came to do is to give us oil that internally in our hearts and our minds would actually soothe, bring peace, bring calm to that ache, to that sadness, to that mourning. You notice that he doesn't tell us anywhere. You know, I have a friend who says, suck it up, buttercup. That's kind of her phrase. She's a Christian, and in ministry she uses that phrase. And I like that, but God doesn't do that. God doesn't go, come on, you're making too big of a deal of this. What's wrong with you? Instead, he comes and he says, I know that you are sad. I know that you're grieving. I know that you have had loss. And I want to soothe it. I want to bring oil that will bring relief to that pain. Do you want this? Anybody want that? I do. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. The idea of despair, the Hebrew word, it really just paints a picture of being in the dark. And you can't see. And isn't that despair? Despair is when I don't see any hope of it changing or me getting out of this situation. I don't know about anybody else, but for me, it's being stuck in a tight spot, like in a cave or something, and I can't go backwards. And there was a movie a few years ago about I think it was a boys' soccer team in Thailand that went into a cave. Anybody remember that? And if you watched it, you remember the way they had to bring, and I was sweating. I'm sweating, and it's a movie, but it's a true story. And these people are squeezing through, and they're underwater too, and they're squeezing through, and the scuba tanks are getting stuck. And I thought, that is where I would despair. Because there's no visible path. There's no light to show me that there's any possible path. And that's us without Jesus Christ. Some of us have forgotten that. Some of us have known Jesus for a long time, but if we're honest, we have forgotten that despair. And praise God, because He heals us of that. But we need to have a little bit of a memory of what it means to be without hope. And that it's Jesus who took away that despair, that darkness, and gave me light, a future, gave me hope. And the picture here is that when He does that, he's gonna give us clothes to dress up and have a party. Isn't that what we do? Now, when Job comes to the end of his season, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take a bath. He's going to shower, whatever they did. You know, the elephant's going to suck up water. I don't know. And, okay, good. You're paying attention. He's going to clean up, and guess what? He's going to put on oil. He's going to put on perfumes, things that smell good, and he's going to put on his nicest clothes. He's going to put on party clothes. You do it for a wedding. We even do it for a funeral, right? To come to that moment and to, you know, we're here. We call it a celebration of life. If someone has gone to be with Jesus, it's a celebration of life, and we dress accordingly. When I was a kid, I was raised that when you went to church on Sunday, where's Brother Maluli? He still sets the, right? Why? Because you're going to a celebration. You're going to, you know, hey, this is good. This is awesome. And that's the picture that he paints of the Messiah, that he would come and he would give us a crown of beauty, hope for the external reminders, evidence of loss, and he would give us joy, an oil of joy that would soothe our souls in the internal sadness, and that he would give us garments of praise, literally celebration in the moment that we are despairing. Now, that's the context for this. And this is our verse. This is where our theme comes from, this crying out to God for renewal. You see the words there? All that is done by God. Can we get an amen? Amen. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this plan, this mission. It happens. Jesus comes. He comes with a specific purpose to accomplish these things in us. Do we believe that He can do all that and that He's still doing it? Okay, see, that was a little bit not quite so excited. Do we believe He's still doing that today, that He can do that today? Yes. To rebuild, renew, restore, all that. What's the outcome? What should be the result? If we believe it, and we just said we did, what should our lives look like? Look at his words. They, the recipients of this ministry of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who embrace the gospel message, open their lives for Jesus to come in and do what he came to do, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Literally, the word oak is an English word for the Hebrew, which means a pillar. It means something strong and straight. And so some translations, and I like this picture, an oak tree. It's not a weeping willow. My wife always says, why can't we have a weeping willow room somewhere in church? Because I remember getting spanked with a weeping willow, so we're never going to have a room that says weeping willows. I'll never go in that room. Or poplar trees. We had poplar trees, and you know how messy they are in the wind, and these fruitless mulberries that are all over Sacramento with the roots up, and they mess up your yard, and the wind, you know. Don't plant those. Plant an oak tree, or allow the birds to plant an oak tree because it's strong and rooted. And he says the outcome of this ministry, the intent, is that there would be those who will be known as oaks of righteousness. In fact, they will be a planting of the Lord. God will do this. He will root them. He will fix them in the ground in the appropriate day, in the appropriate place. Are you with me?
Yes.
Let's embrace Northern California 2025. This is where he's planted us intentionally. so that we might be, look what he says, a display of his splendor. I really believe the heart of God is that in every single part of the world, in every moment of history, that he longs to have those who are planted by him to display his splendor, his glory. That no matter what country, what culture, what language, what tribe, what moment in history, his heart is that people in that moment could turn and look and find a group of pillars, a group of oaks of righteousness that clearly have been planted by God in that moment, in that space, so they can look to that group, that grove of trees, and say, wow, God is amazing. Can we wear that? Can we embrace that? That's still true today. They will rebuild. Here's what we will do. That's what we'll look like. We should look like. And here's what we'll do with what God has done in us. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Friends, we're in a time in our culture where some of the loss of our own doing, some of the steps away from God in our culture has been going on for generations. You tracking with me when I say that? And you can fill in the blank. There's several. But we now have a history of generationally walking away from God, rejecting God, going our own way. And it's brought devastation into our lives. You with me? It's true. I'm not up here to, you know, Debbie Downer and doom and gloom. This is just the reality. And hopefully there's some encouragement in the fact that this is written a long time ago and it was true then. And we can look today and see it's still true today. So if you have an easy time saying, whoa, yes, that's exactly what's happening today, I pray that you will have an equally easy time going, and God is still this way today. And he is still doing this today. And in 2025, at Crossroads Church in Sacramento, in Carmichael, there can be a grove of oak trees, pillars that have been planted by God's doing his work, and that we, that grove, would be a display of God's glory. And as a grove, as a group of people, they would give themselves to rebuilding and restoring and renewing. Because we believe that's what God is doing today. And it's going to start, well, it starts last week, right? Last week we talked about being intentional. Keeping your eyes on the ball, don't get drawn off sides. Anybody remember the football analogy? And with that intentionality, I would suggest this. It begins with the cry of our hearts. It begins with our prayer life. Prayers of faith. I still believe this is true. I still believe you can do this. I believe you are doing this, and I want to be a part of this, God. You've saved me. You've adopted me, for many of us, into your family. Some, he's still reaching out, and you still need to respond to him in faith. Excuse me, front row. I spit, if you didn't see that. He's still doing that, but it should be on our hearts and minds, say, God, we want to be a part of this. You're still doing this. I want to be a builder. I want to be a restorer. I want to be a renewer. And so our prayer, our cry this year is that a year of renewal. We've started by looking at our mission statement. Many of you recognize it from the back wall. And we asked this question last week, these questions: who are we, why are we here? Becoming disciple makers. And it's intentionally with an ing, because if you remember in grammar school, if it was a long time ago, this is an action. This is a process. Our mission, the reason we're here, who we are and why we're here, is to be becoming disciple makers, continually engaging that commission, that great commission that Jesus has given us to become disciple makers. And what does a disciple maker look like? What does he or she do? How do they live? They live by faith, and they labor with love. Is following Jesus work? Absolutely. Is it hard? Absolutely. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. It's a place of peace and joy. But friends, it's work. Sorry, Gen Z, I know you don't want work to be, you want work to be fun, but it's work. It's hard work. It's labor. That's the word that Paul uses. Everything that we do as a disciple maker should be with love. With love. And a disciple maker, the one who's becoming a disciple maker, will also lead with hope. You will stand out in front. You'll be the first to say yes. You'll say, I'll go there, and I'll do it with hope, with joy and passion. You with me? We long to become this process of becoming disciple makers. I pray that every day that he gives me breath, I would engage this commission to be a disciple maker who lives by faith, labors in love, and leads with hope. There's the verse. There's a testimony that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. And years ago, this is where we rooted our how we word the mission. We can word it different ways. It shows up throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, really. It's the mission of God that he's on and that we're invited to be a part of. And we root it in these verses where Paul says, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And do you see the outcome there? The gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in this Holy Spirit with full assurance. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in that area. Now, this is not pride, friends. This is a passion. This is a humble cry. God, we recognize that in the Sacramento region, there are countless Christians, followers of you, that are struggling. They're not engaging the process of they're going to church, they're going through the motions of religion, and we don't know who really is a follower of Jesus or not, but we see the activity, but so many of your children are struggling to really live out their faith, to really live by faith, to do everything they do in love, and to lead with hope. We're losing hope, God. Your church is losing hope. It's getting distracted. It's drifting to other missions and other endeavors. Oh, God, could you use a humble group of, I almost said dyslexic. I don't know why. I meant to say diverse, but maybe because I'm dyslexic. This group, this ragamuffin group of people, God, would you just work in us and unite us and draw us together so that we could be a challenge, we could be an encouragement to other believers. Not pride, it's not about us. We want to decrease, you increase. We just want people to know what it looks like to be a disciple maker because we want people to come to Jesus in faith. You have become an example to all the believers. God, that's the, friends, that I believe is God's desire for us, and it's the cry of our heart, humbly. You guys are not listening fast enough. What's wrong with you? Christopher Wright said, he's a missiologist, a theologian of mission, it's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for us, for the church. We, the church, were made for mission, for God's mission. What he's saying is the mission of God existed long before we got here. The mission of God is clear in the people of Israel. The mission of God is clear in Genesis and Exodus, and it'll be clear in Revelation. It's bigger than us. And so last week, we asked this question, what would it look like to live intentionally? This morning, I want us to think about generously. How do I live generously in 2025 so that I experience this work of God in me and through me? Well, we're going to look at Abraham for a few minutes. Remember Abraham? Yeah. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to him and he says, okay, I want you to pack up everything, I want you to leave everything you know, and I want you to go. Where are we going? I'm just going to, you know, take I-5 and head north. Where do I get off? Don't worry about it, just trust me. I got a place for you, I'm going to take care of you. And God makes a covenant with him. And it unfolds in the next chapters. Well, Abraham's brother is deceased, and so he's got his nephew, he's got Lot with him, and Lot comes, and they're traveling, and Abraham realizes, you know what, we can't stay together, we just have too many animals, we have too much stuff. And so in chapter 13, verse 5, Lot is traveling with Abraham, he also had all these things, flocks, herds, tents, and the land was unable to support them as long as they stayed together, because they had so many possessions. And quarreling began to break out. The people taking care of Abraham's sheep were fighting with Lot's shepherds for food, for water, all that kind of stuff. The resources were not sufficient. So Abraham said to Lot, please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you will go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And here I see this first truth about generosity. Now, Abraham is bringing Lot with him. Abraham is on the journey that God is taking him. God has made promises to Abraham. And Abraham is older. And in this culture, that's significant. And yet Abraham comes to him and he says, you know what, you go first. Becky and I were in San Francisco on Saturday. We were in an event that probably had about 5,000 people, and we get to the road and we take a left, and it took us over an hour to go a half of a mile. People all trying to get into the parking lot, you know, to pay our $25. We're all lined up. I'm lined up to give away my money. And we're there for an hour, and Becky and I had this experience of watching every possible display of manipulation and lying and cheating and, you know, me first and all, you know, Pete, you know what I'm talking about? You've been in the one where, like, at a sporting event when you're trying to merge or whatever. And people were creative and they were persistent. And nobody was saying, because, If we want to understand generous living, and if we're going to experience renewal, we not only have to live intentionally, but we got to live generously. Generosity is a state of mind. It's really a heart attitude that says, you go first. I'm going to move you up to the front of the line. Are you tracking with this picture? We all live this moment, do we not?
Yes.
Anybody frustrated with when the lines are not clear? Real quick, in that event, there was the bathroom, and because I'm old, I had to go several times during the event. It was an all-day thing, and bathroom doesn't matter, but the end of your journey in the men's bathroom was three sinks, and there every time I went there was two lines, and it was like grown men, like, you know, who goes, and, you know, and that sink would be empty, and it was like, guys, you know, come on, this isn't rocket science. The problem wasn't the layout, it wasn't the three sinks, it wasn't the size of the room. The problem was in here. And friends, the problem when there's a lack of generosity in the hearts and minds of God's people, the problem is in here. This is Abraham displaying, Lot, you pick first. You go first. Generosity moves others to the front. Lot picks his spot. He takes the whole Jordan Valley, and it says the text, if you read it, and I would encourage you, 12, 13, and 14, especially 13 and 14. He takes the whole, and it doesn't tell us exactly how it happened. It just says he chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley. Now, I don't know if he went, okay, hey, uncle, I want that. No, I want that. I want all of it, is the response to Abraham's generosity. Now, I'm just pausing here for a few seconds because some of you, this is where we push back, right? I've been generous before. And you know how it played out? Are they not disconnected? Should they not be disconnected? Should the decision of God's people to be generous, should it not be rooted in who God is and who He's called us to be, not controlling the outcome or the results? And so generosity moves people to the front. In verses 14 to 16, Lot chooses his place. He gets caught up in a war. There's wicked people. There's people that are rebellious against God in the place that he the Jordan Valley at the time that this took place. And they're not godly people. But Sodom and Gomorrah are two of the cities in this valley at the time. And a battle happens. Four kings, five kings, they go at each other. And Abraham hears that his relative had been taken prisoner. He assembles his 318 trained men. Don't miss this. Those who were born in his household. These are important people to him. These are people that he knows and he loves. And he puts them all on the line. They went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he and his servants deployed against them by night, defeated them. And what we might miss there is they're fighting. They're using swords and spears, and they're being attacked physically, and they're attacked. This is warfare that Abraham intentionally, willingly steps into. And he pursues them as far as to the north of Damascus. He brings back all the goods, also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. Generosity sacrifices. It steps up to the plate, so to speak, and it gives. It sacrifices without prejudice. I had a moment Saturday, and my time is gone, so I'm gonna risk a little extra time. Friday night, we were in another city, and Becky and I were getting something to eat, and there was this man on the sidewalk, and he was a mess, and it was freezing cold in the southern part of San Francisco. And all I want to do is to get into L&L Barbecue. Anybody?
Yeah.
really? All by myself. Okay. L&O barbecue. And I want to get in and get my chicken katsu and I want to eat. And Becky says, let's get him some food. And I, no. And thankfully she ignored me. She goes over and I stood there behind her and I watched her. And she engaged this man. She asked him if he wanted food and she asked him his name. And that's just, it tore me up inside. I don't care. I didn't care about him at all. I really didn't. And she asked him his name. We went inside. We bought him food. She told me to take it out and give it to him. And I went and gave it to him, and God gave me enough generosity, compassion to reach out and take his hand and shake his hand. And it was sweaty, and it was gross, and it was everything that I knew I was afraid it would be, but God helped me shake his hand. And I came back in, and I sat down at the table, and we're eating our dinner, and I thought, that's generosity. I prejudged him. We use wisdom, right? I'm not arguing against wisdom, but don't we prejudge who is deserving of our generosity? Okay, I'm gonna get really real. Some of you, and I don't know who this is, but we'll own this if we need to. Some of us are giving at church, and the church we're a part of, sometimes our giving is connected to whether or not we're happy with the leadership of the church. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry to shock you. It's true. Sometimes we give because we like the project. Sometimes we give because we're happy with the messages, or we like the worship, or the air conditioning, the chair, whatever. Or we have friends, people are nice to us. And then when we feel like, I don't know if this is my church family, we pull back. And there's a million ways that we do this, friends. True generosity. And if we're going to experience God's renewal in 2025, we're going to have to intentionally be people of generosity. And generosity sacrifices. So we're not tipping God. You know what I mean by that? If you don't know what that is, the next time you go out to eat, just be self-aware of the process you go through as you decide on the tip. Have you even engaged the server? Have you asked their name? Do you know anything about them? Have you thought about their service at all? And then as Americans, what do we do? Well, it was terrible service, so they're going to get it. Do we not? We tip based on what we think the service is. We don't tip based on helping that person who is serving us, not unaware of what their life is or what their circumstances are. And you say, of course not. I would never tip somebody well if they get bad service, because that just reinforces bad service. Nope. Friends, that's not generosity. Not. Generosity in the people of God is we sacrifice without prejudice, amen, without prejudging. Man, what a sacrifice for Abraham. If I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, hey, you know what? Who chose that valley? Made your bed. Lot, that was your choice, man. You're on your own.
You have to be kindness to people too.
I'm going to move in about 60 seconds. Cover about 10 minutes, so give me your ears for another minute. After this all happens, Abraham comes back and he brings all the stuff back. The kings gather around him. And this guy named Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Two words, a compound word. Melchi is king and Zedek is righteousness. And then he's labeled the king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. Man, is this looking like somebody else? King of righteousness, king of peace. Bread and wine, my body, my blood. He was a priest to the God Most High. He is a picture for us of Jesus. He blesses Abraham, and he said, Abraham, or Abram, his name hadn't been changed yet, is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. Who won the victory? God did it. And Abraham gave him a tenth. Ooh, tithe. Ooh, we're talking about money, aren't we? Oops, now you're awake. Let me say this, and then we'll just real quick look at a tithe. Generosity worships with giving. If I'm a generous man, I will worship with my giving. When Nate challenged us this morning, and some of you didn't even hear it, he talked about boxes on the back. What's that about? That's worshiping with your giving. So why give online? Worship with your giving. I read a check. Worship with your giving. Generosity is an act of worship because it's a reflection of the truth. Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, and I can't go there, But it says, bring the tithe. Did I put it on here? Maybe I put it on here. There you go. So you have it. Bring the tithe. It's interesting. In the Hebrew, he's not saying give God the tithe. He's saying bring him the tithe. What's the difference? Well, a gift is something you give to somebody else. When you and I bring God our tithes, we're giving him what's already. Okay, good. We get it, right? He's saying, bring me what's mine. Bring me my worship. When you give financially, when you give of your time, when you give of your talent, you give it to him as worship. Oh, boy. So much to say. You guys know John 3:16, right? Is God generous? Is he generous? How do we know? Because he gave. He gave. Generosity is expressed in giving that is worship. One more thought, and we're done. Generosity grows out of relationship. You want to be a generous person? Focus on your relationship with God, and I promise you, he will stir in you generosity. Go back to, we're not going to read it this morning, but it's there. Go back to chapter 12, and there we see the foundation, the covenant of the relationship that Abraham has with God. How is it that Abraham could be so generous? How is it that I could be, if I could? I'm not saying I am. How is it possible for you and I to be generous? It's rooted in the confidence, the faith, the trust that God has made a covenant relationship with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us or abandon us, never leave us alone. He will always take care of us. I get it. I'm over time, so you can just give me a half amen. So generosity is critical to experiencing a year of renewal. As soon as you pray it, God's going to poke you. He's going to say, okay, here's your part. Here's how I want you to be a part of restoring and rebuilding and renewing. And it's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take generosity. Friends, are you still liking you came this morning? I hope, I pray. It's going to ask us to give of our time, of our talent, and it's going to ask us to give of our money. Give of our money to this local church. Give of our money to other things that God is stirring in us and laying on our heart. We just sent 3 people last week out on mission. Well, one hasn't gone yet, but that's going to require giving of money, right, Mom and Dad? You know, for that to happen, we have to be generous people if we want to experience his renewal. All right, you guys have been really patient. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would. I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. In about 10 minutes, we're going to have our discovery hour. We're going to have life groups. I urge you to consider staying around from 11 to 12, being one of these groups. We have take a break. There's bathrooms. There's coffee in the rooms. We have Ladies of Grace for ladies. We have our young people upstairs. We have a class that is looking at future events, and we have a couple of groups that are getting together, and they're continuing this conversation of what this means for life this week, now. You might be new this morning, say, oh, that sounds scary. These are great people in these groups. The leaders of these groups are amazing people, and they will make you feel welcome, I promise you. You will be welcome if you choose to stay. So I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. Say hello to a few people, and let's consider continuing this conversation and what it looks like to experience God's renewal as we commit to be generous people. Father, it is your grace that woke us all up this morning. It's your mercies that are new every morning that gave breath into our lungs, and we got dressed, and we might be watching online, but for those, we came here and you've met with us, and I pray that it is your voice that we leave with this morning, that we hear what you have for each one of us. Help us as we go, that our words would be generous, that our actions would be generous, that our giving would be generous, that what we do with our time, talent, treasure this week would reflect your generosity to us. And Father, for those who are not giving, my prayer is that you would help them start, help them take that first step. Those of us that are giving, help us to revisit and renew what it means to be generous. Maybe it's a tithe, maybe it's more than a tithe. But God, we know you've called us to be generous and to bring to you what is already yours. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.